All right, let us go right on into the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll look at the outline of the book. Chapter 1 is the divine purpose. I'll do this slow so that you can write it down. Chapter 2, the divine provision. Chapter 3, the divine power. Chapter 4, the divine procedure. Chapter 5, the divine product. The divine product. And chapter 6 is the divine panoply, a full suit of armor. Call it that. 7, we want to study Romans 6:20 with Revelation 3:12 to get this. There are 6 outstanding words in chapter 1, and these outstanding words that we want to look at is will, predestination, good pleasure, purpose, love, and grace. These are the outstanding words that we're going to spend time on. All of these are in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every one of these outstanding facts were in Christ before the world. Some words for the future in this are the fullness of time, that's plural times, ages to come, that's future, and the riches of glory. The word riches is used 5 times, of his grace, of his glory. We have the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. They're all unsearchable riches that we have in Christ Jesus. The word grace is used 12 times. The word fullness of time is what we're talking about. The word glory is used 8 times, and the word gospel 4 times. Right, God has called the church as in Christ. And this is important verses, in words, that is in Christ. And God has called the church to be a high and upward calling with our fellowship in Christ. And we want to underline that word when we come to it, in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, read that God is faithful. By whom? Or by him, by this one. We are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is our calling. Called into fellowship. And we're going to see that so much in the book of Ephesians. Spurgeon said in his notes, and I thought this is so good, I wrote it down here. He said, the epistle to the Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. Treated of doctrinal, experimental, and practical goodness in the most full and instructive manner. It is peculiar quality is sublimity. To truly understand, and this is the part that touched me when I read that years ago, but to truly understand it must be spiritually discerned. And then he cried out, oh Lord, enlighten us. And I feel the same way. When I study the book of Ephesians, it just melts me sometimes of what we are and what we have in Christ. Oh, I tell you, the depths of this truth that was written from prison. One of his prison letters is breathtaking when we get down into the depths of it. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and enable us to see the truths that is in there and understand it. All right, Ephesus, the meaning of the word, is full purpose. I have searched other meanings. Hitchcock has a meaning that I can't prove. This is the only one I can prove. Some say it means a city of the moon. I can't prove this either. And I can only tell you what I can prove. I know that it was a chief city of the part of Asia Minor. It was controlled by, it was part of a Roman province. It was about 40 miles from Samaria. The Temple of Diana was here and situated on the western side of the plain on which the city was built. Now, Paul preached here for 3 years. We read this in Acts 20, verse 31. It was from here that the gospel was spread. It was kind of a wonderful place for Paul. We might study with this Acts 19:10 and 20:17. Paul loved these saints of Ephesus very dearly. In 2017, we read that he went to Miletus and called for the elders in Ephesus. And then he warned them concerning great persecution that would come upon them, and that people would come with different kinds of doctrine and different kinds of heresies and schisms and that would arise from among their own people. And he knew these things were coming. He said in the 20th chapter there, and you can read all of it, but one thing that was outstanding is he said that grievous wolves would enter into them, not sparing the flock. And when he left Miletus, the saints at Ephesus went their way, and Paul went his. And the last words he said to them was, he said, "And I commend unto you God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." That's what the word of grace did. He left them with his words. It's a word, grace. This epistle is similar to the Colossians, written about the same time from prison, and the Philippian epistles, there's another prison epistles. But the Colossian epistles had a similar purpose, and that was to establish the saints in the truth and build them up. At this time, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and the proof of this fact is found in chapter 3, Ephesians 3:1, where he said, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And then in 3:13, he said, "I desire that you faint not of my tribulations for you." And then also in 4:1, Paul, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 6:20, Paul calls himself an ambassador in bonds. So all of these tied together is quite proof that it is a prison epistle. It's thought it was written around 60 or 61 A.D. And this fact is not established. It's right in there somewhere. All right, that's the introductory. So let's go right into chapter 1, and we'll go until the Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we studied that before, so we won't go into this much, but the fact that he was sent by God to the Gentiles, even though he went first to the Jew when he went there. This office was given to him by the will of God, we read here. Or we could say the choice of God. God chose Paul for this. And we read in Galatians that he took him to Arabia and revealed truth to Paul concerning the church. Now this message had been taken from the beginning of creation. Read in Romans chapter 16. I'm not going to read all this, but you just write them down and run reference on it. Romans chapter 16, 25 and 26. Ephesians 3, 5 and 9. And Colossians 1, 26. This epistle is written to two classes of people. One, the saints, that be it in Ephesus. It's written to the saints, or to the holy ones. The second is to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, all born-again people are called saints. Some people think they have to be dead 100 years to make a saint out of them, but not according to the Word of God. And one outstanding verse is in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, along this line, Corinthians 1, verse 2, "To the church of God which be at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all of the, in every place that call... every place call upon the name of the Lord name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." The word in this verse, "to be," is written in italics in your Bible, probably if you have King James, and shouldn't be there. This is added by the translators. The fact they were called saints. And you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and they were very unsaintly people. You couldn't really call them saints, could you? And I imagine that's the reason that the translator put "to be" in there. But that God still called them saints. What makes us a saint? Christ in you makes you a saint. And we'll read in this chapter, we're accepted in Him and Him alone. Oh, how good it is that God calls us saints because of His love. Put it there. Then, and But all saints are not faithful. All saints are not faithful in Christ. So we have another class here. All need grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All saints need it. But we see that some are more faithful than others. In verse 3, we find the professional blessings in Christ. Provisional blessings in Christ. Now, we must understand the difference between the provisional side of the work of Christ and the practical side of the work of Christ, or we can't understand this book at all. There's two sides. The provisional side is all that Christ provided for us on the cross. It includes everything. Paul said, all things are yours, he told the Corinthians. All things are yours, provisionally. The practical side of it is how we appropriate the provisions. And when I teach this, I like to use a refrigerator as an example. You can just load your refrigerator down with all kinds of goodies and sit down in front of it and starve to death. The provisions are all there. But if you don't take them out and eat them, they're not going to do you any good, are they? And so that's the difference between the provisional side and the practical side. How God wants to appropriate these things. And the first part of this book is provisional. The last part of it is practical. And we'll tell when we shift from one to the other. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The one who is an interesting word. It means the one who. It's used in a neuter. The word blessed is from a Greek word in which we get our eulogy from. It's eulogatos, where we get our word eulogy. To bless someone. To say nice things, good things about them. So, blessed, we say good things about the Lord because he says good things about us. He has blessed us. He's brought us into a place. He speaks well of us. He speaks praises of a new creation life. Why? Because God has blessed us, we bless him. What is that psalm? I'm trying to think of it. It's come to my mind. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me, bless his holy name. We do bless the Lord, don't we? And so he blesses us and we bless him. He calls us saints, and people may know not who we are because our blessings are where? In heavenly places. You may not, God never promised you any earthly blessing. Israel has been promised earthly blessings. The church has never been promised anything. If you have any earthly goods or any earthly things, it goes beyond our blessings. It's above them. So you just thank God for blessing you above the promises that he's promised us with. Wonderful. But our blessings are in heavenly places. But they're all, whether earthly or blessing or heavenly, they're all in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that we have without him. And so we just praise God for everything we have. And we use it to his glory. God gives you an automobile. You can drive any place you want to with that automobile. But he didn't give it to you to drive to a tavern. You see, you can't blame the automobile for taking you there. He's blessed you with many blessings. But our real blessings are spiritual. We don't expect too many earthly things, do we? Even though he gives them to us. Somebody told me once, I was working with this guy, and he made this statement. He said, and you probably have heard this statement several times, I don't know, but I've heard it since then. He said, we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Did you hear anybody say that? And I looked him straight in the eye and I said, brother, you'll never be any earthly good, only to the degree that you're heavenly minded. You can't help people on this earth unless you're heavenly minded. Your mind is with Christ. It's the mind of Christ that we help people with. I told him, I said, that just downright blasphemous to say and make a statement like that. It's not true at all. We have to learn to take our place in the heavens by faith. God has given it to us, and we take our place. We'll see this in chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul says that he's already seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. Already there. So we take it by faith. And notice the tense here that he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He doesn't say he will bless us someday. He says he's already done it. See, this is a provisional side. It only becomes practical if we believe it. It works. I think this phrase, in Christ, I think I mentioned this, used 10 times in Ephesians, in Christ, over and over. And it's a key phrase to this epistle. In some form or another, it might even be used more than 10, but it's used so in different form too. Anyway, all right, verses 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And the word according to is another word that we use, see over and over. I think 13 times I counted according to. And 13 I counted. Now you might count it different. You count them yourself. But that's what I counted. But when according to is used in the accusative in the Greek, it means toward or in the direction of. And that's God's purpose. According as he has chosen us. It's like an arrow going into an object, into that direction. The little word ice has a similar meaning, only it's used a little differently than it is. But this is only when it's used with the accusative. When it's used with the genitive, it means something else. So I'm not going into that. And with a dative, it has another meaning. But here we see it with the accusative. That's all I want to talk about. This could not be. Now I want to make this statement. This cannot be individual predestination. Why? Because none of us are holy and without blame in Adam. You are in Adam as an individual. And it can't be that you in Adam was predestinated before the foundation of the world. It just can't work. It's only in him that we're predestinated. The life I have in Christ didn't begin until I received Christ as my Savior. And Paul made this statement in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That's when life began. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not Christ, but not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I didn't begin to live until Jesus came into my heart. He was, he is the center of God's purpose. Even before creation. And he's still the center of God's purpose even today. In Christ, God planned a people that could stand before him holy and without blame. Now, unless you're that kind of a person, you wasn't predestinated as an individual. But you were predestined in Christ. A new creation was predestined. I became a part of a new creation or a predestinated life when I received Jesus as my Savior. Now, who gets the glory? Yes, see, he gets all the honor from this. How good it is to know that we stand in the presence of God in the love of Christ. See, this can only be a new creation that we're talking about in this verse. God has given every man a chance to make himself holy over the last 6,000 years, and he's failed in every part of it. 4,000 years he gave man an opportunity to be good, and finally he sent his only begotten Son to produce a body just as holy as God is. It's a body that rose from the grave. And in Romans 6, we take this wonderful provisional fact, lay hold of it, and count it for ourselves. This is what you said when you were baptized. You said, I went down into a grave with Jesus. And I came forth out of that grave a new creature, walking in the newness of life. It's that new creature that God saw before the foundation of the world. I have some close friends that believe that God predestinates one person to be saved and another person to be lost. And no matter what they do, they can't help it. And I told this man, I said, if I was you, I would never get married. I would never have any children. Wouldn't it be awful to have a baby? Sweet and innocent little baby, and it was predestined to go to a lake of fire and couldn't change a fact. That's not my God that would do that. It might be his God, but it isn't mine. No, you see, this isn't what God predestined. He predestined a new life, a new body, the body of Jesus that we become a part of in Christ. In Acts 2:23 and 24, here's something that was predestined. We read that he's talking to those of Christ, crucified him. He said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. Now notice here, another predestination. It was a predestined fact that Jesus was to be born and die before the world. Determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. How many people does it take to have a counsel? At least two, doesn't it? The counsel. Now, I want to throw this in there, and you can don't take a note because this is my word. But I believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a meeting before they created anything, and they had made all this glorious plan. And they said, all right, God said, all right, this isn't scripture. He said, all right, I want a people just exactly like I am to fellowship with. Well, how can we do this? Well, he has to have our nature. So he created Adam. Do you think when Adam failed and Eve failed that God sat back and scratched his head wondering what to do next? No, he knew. There's a difference between predestination and foreknowledge. God didn't make Adam fail, but he knew he was going to. He knew where to find Adam in the cool of the night, didn't he? And he gave man every chance. But the thing that was predestined was a new creation that arose from the grave when Jesus came out of that tomb. I arose with him by faith and became a part of a new creation. And I think it's so wonderful. We cannot get predestination confused with an all-wise God that knows all things. But he doesn't take man's agency away from him. The triune God knew just exactly what he wanted to do. And he set boundaries to all of this. He knew just that they were going to take him and crucify him. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. You know, when the fullness of time was come. Oh, you think God had a definite date for Jesus to be born? When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. It was all set up. He knew before the foundation of the world, he knew he could set a date that Jesus was going to come and be born and redeem man. All right, verse 5. Having predestinated us into, here we have the little word ice that I talked about a while ago. It's a preposition indicating a point reached or a point entered into. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ into himself. Same Greek word, ice. Now, the word predestinated is to determine beforehand what is predestined. And we say, well, here, what is predestinated in our verse? Well, it's surely not us as individuals, because we have it us in Christ, a holy body, the church. And when we receive Christ, we receive the holiness of his dear Son. We reach a point into a point. Like I said, like an arrow goes into an object, there's a time it reaches that point. We enter into a mystical body of Christ. We don't understand the body of Christ. I don't. I know what the Bible tells us and what it teaches us, but my mentality can't grasp what the body of Christ is. But we know that it's a body of believers all gathered into one body, into his love. We know it's a church. We read that in chapter 1 there, yeah. But we read here that we were adopted. Now the word adopted means to be placed as a son. Son placing would be a good rendering of that. And this is what we are in Christ's body. We've been placed in his body as a son. And through his body, we become kin to God. We become a relative of God. We become a son of God. Doesn't this make you rejoice? Doesn't it just take your breath away when you see, well, how a wonderful place that God has brought us into, independent of our behavior. It's all by faith, and he even gives us the faith to do it. Oh, we have nothing to boast in. He took us and he made us a prince with God. Isn't that beautiful? Where is that scripture? Somebody help me. It didn't come to my mind. But he takes a beggar out of a dunghill and makes a prince out of him. I'm not quoting that, but it's a wonderful verse. Takes the
1 Samuel 2:8.
Oh, okay.
He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory.
That's the grace.
For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he set the world upon them.
Oh, isn't that beautiful?
That's also spoken of in Luke.
That's what he did to me. Took me out of the dunghill and made a prince out of me. Oh, I could never keep praising him for it. Glory to God. Verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom? In the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, plural, according to the riches of his grace. And knowing this, then we lift up our voice and shout to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, and it's a wonderful standing. And it's a wonderful place. That's something else that I need to explain, I think. The difference between our state and our standing. I guess a good point to make it. My state, my standing is holy and without blame before him in love. I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before him in the beloved. My state is far from my standing. Let's think about a graft here. I wish I draw something like this out. I didn't think of it. But let's look at a graft here. And here's our standing, and here's our state. My standing is holy and without blame. My state comes up about like this in comparison. But God is changing us from glory to glory to glory, even to his own image. And we walk with him. He brings our state up to our standing. This is a bride. This is where he wants us. And so we cry out, oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted. And there's no other way to be accepted except in the beloved. It's in this one that we have redemption because of his blood that was shed on the cross for us, for our sins, plural, were forgiven. Past, present, and future, the provision is made. John said, if we confess our sins, he is just and able to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way he can do that is because of the provisions that were made on the cross. And so all that we have is measured by the riches of his grace. Do you know how rich you are in grace? Have you claimed all your riches in his grace? I trust we have. Verse 8 to 10. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now here's some more goodness of God in Christ. God has abounded toward us. Oh, is there any limit to what he's abounded toward us? In all wisdom and prudence, in all intelligence and moral insight. But this is only as we take it by faith in Christ. God will open our eyes, enable us to see these deep, wonderful truths that he has. This is a job of the Holy Spirit to do, to open our eyes and give us the faith and makes us to know this glorious mystery. Now the word according to here, kata, is used in the genitive. And it means down upon the riches of kindness. This is the way his riches come to us from above. Down upon us. Just like, I don't know how to explain it. Just like pouring his riches on us. Pouring his love upon us. I don't know whether those English words fit to say. But from above, he just saturates us with all of his love and goodness and riches. It's immeasurable. There's other riches in the Bible mentioned. In Romans 2:4, we have the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. In Romans 9:32, we have the riches of his glory. And one that I love so much is in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. Oh, I tell you, Colossians 2:2 is another one. According to the riches of his glory. Philippians 4:19, according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. Over and over, it seemed like the riches of his glory is just so exciting in Paul's life. He just can't seem to, he writes it to all of them. Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ we have. Ephesians 2:7, exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. What do we measure it by? Is there any limit? Is there any height? Where do we stop claiming the riches of his glory? They just piled upon us in abundance. Why don't I experience? Because I haven't believed it. I haven't laid hold of it. I haven't appropriated it. It's mine. It's according to mine. He's given it to me. Verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of time. Now the word dispensation, the best rendering of that from the Greek would be stewardship, to be in charge. It has the thought of a rich man turning his household over to a steward, like Potiphar did to Joseph. He just turned it over to him. That's what God did to Paul. So he says in the dispensation of stewardship, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, God had chose Paul to be a steward of the gospel. He said, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, or entrusted unto me. And we have the word dispensation, I believe four times, you look it up in the Bible, in the epistles, but every time it has a thought of stewardship. In chapter 3, Ephesians 3, he said, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Then also in Colossians 1:25, he said, wherefore I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you. And I love this, to fulfill or fill up the word of God. And I'm going to throw this in. There's no new revelations. There's no more. The Bible is the fullness. People say, oh, I have a new revelation. Smile at them and go on. There isn't any more. The dispensation of the fullness of time, the message God gave to Paul, will continue until the fullness of Gentile times. The dispensation of the fullness of time, he brings us down to the end of Gentile times. When the end of Gentile times comes, then the kingdom times will begin. The kingdom message will start at that time. When this age ends, God will gather together, notice here, all together in one. Who's the one? All things in Christ. Oh, we have it again, don't we? In Christ. Nothing out of him. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Oh, what a gathering this will be. A gathering in him. All things in Christ. I can hardly wait. Gathering together. All things. And so, we start that off in verse 11 too. In whom? That's the same as in him, isn't it? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, being brought to the place of sonship. We have obtained an inheritance. Because we're in that place. What brought us into the place of sonship? We was born into that place by being born into the family of God when we received Christ as our Savior. So because of this, in Christ, the whole new creation is in Christ. In Christ, we have an inheritance. This inheritance is ours. In, we have, notice this is in past tense, or was he, in present tense, rather, not past. We have present tense. In Christ, it is now ours. Nobody else can claim it, your inheritance, except you. But the whole new creation becomes heirs of God in Christ Jesus. This phrase is in the indicative mood. Now, this means that it is stated as an actual fact. When, that's in the Greek. I can't remember what it is in English. It's been too many years since I took English. But in the Greek, when it's in a indicative mood, it simply means this is unchangeable. This is it. The inheritance is a new creation in the life of Christ that lives in you. And nothing can change this fact. All believers have an inheritance. Let's look over in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And his children. Yeah, well, let's read 16, yeah. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we know we are because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, or the Holy Spirit bears witness with the human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, if that's what we are, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might also be also glorified together. And the word with him is understood there. It isn't in the scriptures, but it's understood that we're glorified together. And I love the thought of togetherness with Christ throughout the scriptures. There are three facts in this verse 16 and 17, these verses. One, the Holy Spirit tells us that we have been born of God. So there's no doubt in your mind whatsoever. Now, the enemy would try to corrupt the mind and tell you, oh, no, you're not. But the Spirit says, oh, yes, you are. And so we know who we are, that we are children of God. Fact number two, if so, then we're heirs of God. So this is without doubt, too, that we are heirs of God, born into his family, and unchangeable. There's a verse in Galatians 4 that we had when we was in Galatians, verse 7. And remember, probably, wherefore, that no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heirs of God through Christ. So there's no doubt about our heirship. The third thing is there is a condition of being joint heirs with Christ. Every born-again believer is an heir. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, you become an heir of God. But not everybody is joint heirs. What is the condition of being a joint heir, according to verse 17 there? We have to suffer with him, don't we, in order to be a joint heir with him. So, sharing the joint heir is one who shares Christ's inheritance. If we share his suffering, we will share his inheritance with him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and whatsoever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a reward of an inheritance. Now this goes beyond just an inheritance. It's called a reward of an inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. So, because being predestined, or we might read best of this, having been set aside. It's masculine participle there. Having been, or being rather, I'm sorry, it's a present participle. Being predestinated, or set aside for him.
All according to God's eternal purpose.
And we talked some about his eternal purpose last week.
And he's the one who is working all things
after the counsel of his own will. No one else's will but his.
It isn't my will, it's his will.
And everything works according to the counsel. And we talked last week about Acts 2:32, that
Christ was predestined to die according to the counsel.
But before the world began, we read that he had a counsel, and he had a will, and he had a purpose. And everything that he does is according to that purpose. Now, we might confuse his eternal purpose with his individual purpose. And I might throw that in there. His eternal purpose is unchangeable. God is an unchangeable God. His purpose is unchangeable. And it goes all the way from the foundation of the earth that he's going to have a people just exactly like him, as holy, without blame before him in love, having been predestinated to the adoption of children
according to the good pleasure of his will, that's earlier in chapter 1. His other purpose is how he brings his eternal purpose to pass. He works differently in each of our lives, and he works out his purpose in our lives. In different ages, he worked differently. In that way, now, he is a changeable God. But according to his eternal purpose, he never varies from that at all. There's no shadow of turning whatsoever. And so, he's the one who is working all things after his will. And then we read that, or a better rendering, in order that we should be to the praise of his glory. So this is the ultima of it, that every one of us would be to the praise of his glory. Well, we are provisionally in Christ to the praise of his glory, but not in a practical sense many times. Our state isn't that high in our standing many times. So sometimes he has to chastise us, sometimes he has to correct us. But that's what his desire is, the praise of his glory. And this cannot be as we are in the flesh. Only what we are in Christ. That's the only way that our life can be to the praise of his glory. And so we read of the one who first trusted in Christ. Christ first gave the gospel to the Jews, and they were the first to trust in Christ. But notice in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. And that includes us, doesn't it? In Christ, you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The thought of us as Gentiles, far from Christ, with no hope. Aliens, we read in chapter 2, from the commonwealth of Israel, but Christ broke down that middle wall of partition. And so we come to that place. In Romans 1, we all know this, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Gentile, or heathen, however you want to translate that. The believing Jew was first in privilege. The unbelieving is first in punishment. And we'll see that in Revelation. The believing Jew comes first in glorious things. But it's plenty to believe. Anyway, we read here, after that ye believed. How long after, we say? Well, it could be seconds after, or it could be a year after or so. But it has to be after. After that ye believed. And this simply tells us that we don't get everything in one setting. After that you believed. Then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First, the word, you heard the word of truth. That was step number one, and heard the word of truth. And then after that, the Holy Spirit began to work in you and seal you with that glorious Spirit that God promised us. The Holy Spirit fell on the Jews first, Acts 2:4. And then the Gentiles in Acts 10. And then in Acts, well, Peter explains this to the Jews then in Acts 11. And in verse 18, he said, when they heard these things, Peter was preaching at the house of Cornelius. And when those people heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So the Jews had to admit that the Gentiles came into this place also. And many saints talk about the baptism of the Spirit. And this was only, the baptism of the Spirit was only on the day of Pentecost. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. But we don't read anywhere in the book of Acts where anyone was baptized in the Holy Spirit after Acts 2. After that, we read they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read of one baptism, and we'll talk about this later, we get into it. But it's when we're filled with the Holy Spirit of promise. You might read Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and then I talk about Acts 2. In Acts 4, 8 is a scripture that goes in this, and also 4:31 is a scripture along this line. chapter 9, 17, chapter 13, 9, and so forth. I think verse 52 has it in there too. Anyway, we have another wonderful fact. You were sealed. Isn't it good to be sealed? The word seal has a thought of a signet ring, a stamp that a king had on his ring. And he had put wax on this letter, he put his ring on that, and nobody dare open that until it reached its destination. You have been sealed with a king's ring, and nobody dare touch you until you reach your destination. And that's the thought that we have here of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a private mark. It's a mark of security, preservation, we might call it. A distinctive mark, an engraving. So many words we could use in there. But when the king puts his signet on a document, nobody touches it. All right, verse 14, which goes on with the same thought. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit seal is the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest could be translated to pledge. How many's ever bought property? Your body a pretty piece of property? What do they call that payment that you give them right off out front? It's called earnest money, isn't it? It's a pledge that you're going to buy that piece of property or you're going to lose your pledge. You lose it very easily. And so that's what God has. He's given us a pledge. It's his word. It's a pledge of security that no one can change this fact. He's going to do just exactly what he says he's going to do because he sealed us. There's another verse along the same line as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath, or the same one who hath, we might say, also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Oh, how wonderful it is. It takes it just a little bit further and tells us where this pledge is, doesn't it? Sealed us and give us a pledge of the Spirit in our heart. That's why we know it's there. All the promises of God, every one of them to you, are in him, in Christ, and are all yea and amen, and are all to his glory. Now, he has sealed us until the day of our the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? Well, that's our body. He paid cash for it, didn't he, on the cross? He bought us. Is it 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is? It says, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. I think it's in the South. I may be wrong there, but you can look it up. You're not your own. You've been redeemed. The purchase redemption price has been paid on the cross. All right. If you are the purchased possession, then when is the redemption of that purchased possession? That's when we get our glorified body. That's when a trumpet sounds. We're caught up together to meet the Lord. We'll never come back into this old body again. We just live in this glorified body that he'll given us. And people deny the fact that we'll have a glorified body, but they ought to read Philippians 4:20 and 21. It says, "In we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, read it to me.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Isn't that a beautiful verse? The body, and it should be read, the body of his glory. Changed into the body of his glory. Why? When? When did he? How does this change take place? When he's able to subdue all things unto himself. And we examine ourselves, and I'm ready for this glory. How much glory am I going to have when he subdues all things in himself? I look at me and I say, has he subdued everything in there? Lord, look at my heart. Have you subdued everything in there? Well, that's how much glory I'm going to have when I'm caught up to meet him. But I think it's so wonderful that
we're looking forward to, we've been sealed into that time when we're going to, our purchase, this purchased possession is going to be caught away, and it'll be, it's all going to be to the praise of His glory. Now, you can praise God that His promises are true and unchangeable right now. This seal that's in our heart is going to remain, and nobody can change it at all. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know, no doubt, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And while we're waiting for this time, we just groan within ourselves. Lord, when can it be? It just can't be long. We just moan for the day that our sonship is revealed in it to us in its fullness. Now we take it by faith. We believe it. But one day it'll show forth in a glorified body. One day soon, Jesus will call us home. The bodies of the saints will either be translated or raised from the dead to meet the Lord in the air. All right, verse 15 through 17. Wherefore I also, after I heard the truth, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The last nine verses of this constitute two prayers for the saints in Ephesus. Now, if we're a Ephesian saint, or let's call us a full purpose saint, then we listen to this prayer, because it's for you too, as well as for people that live there. But first, in verse 17, I want to mention that the Father of glory may give unto you, notice it's a gift, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Who is this great giver? He started off giving us His Son. What less can He give? Romans 8, I forget what verse that is. It says, for if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things? I mean, in other words, if He gave us His best, He has to give us everything lesser than His best too. And this is what we read here. So He's given to you the Spirit. Oh, I tell you, He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Father. He's called the Father of glory. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ also God? Oh, yes, He is. But He's not the Father of glory. Jesus will have His glory, but He'll never have His Father's glory. We too will have glory, but will not have all of Jesus' glory. He's going to share His glory with the saints. Unless we come to the place that we let Him work in us, we won't probably come a little short of that glory. But anyway, the gift that we have is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. Now this simply means that the Holy Spirit enlightens our spirit that we may look even in the Word of God and see Jesus and have a deeper knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to teach us about Jesus. In fact, the Bible, that's the only thing it's talking about. From Genesis to Revelation, it's just talking about Jesus. We need to look, and as we study, we look for Jesus to be taught and have a deeper knowledge of Him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, as we look in the Word, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to understanding. Not our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. And God longs for us to understand all about His Son, to the very depths of our understanding, all about Jesus. And then notice here the first thing that we read there is to learn to understand, to know what is the hope of Jesus' calling, His calling, the calling of Christ. Second, we're to know is what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, hope is always future. Hope is never present or past tense. It's always future. Or else, why would we hope if we already have it? It's always ahead of us. And so we have something here we hope for. Now, this is what we have been called into. Not just sonship alone, which is wonderful to know, but the highest and closest relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's called us into. A marriage relationship, a close, intimate place with Christ. And this has to do with the position rather than the provisions that he's brought us into. This is our crown of glory that Peter talks about when he wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. He writes there, "You elders, you feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." When we're faithful to God's work and God's call, there's a crown of glory waiting. And it's not going to change. It's always a glorious crown. But there is a qualification for receiving. Now this is the Greek word stephanos, I believe, is used there, which has a sort of a crown of victory. It's what an Olympic racer would win at the end of a race. And there's so much we get into Philippians, we'll talk a lot about the racer and the racetrack. Anyway, this is a wonderful honor to have. And then Paul, in the last days, in 2 Timothy 4, 7, 8, he made this statement, which most of us can quote, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, and I know there's a crown laid up for me. I know there's a wreath of victory there laid up for me." And here's the part I like about it. "But not to me only." And then I put my name in there. "To all them that love, long for, with outstretched neck, looking for his appearing." There's a special crown when we finish our course. A lot of God's people never finish their course because they walk in the flesh and they get cut off ahead of time. If we walk in the flesh, we shall die. Romans 8. "If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live." How long? Till we win the crown. Till we gain the prize. He's going to keep us going on as long as that hope's there. And the righteous judge is the one that's going to give us that. This calling that we have in Christ grows deeper, more wonderful, grows into full maturity to the place we can reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, and a lot of us know this, verse 12, "If we suffer with him, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him." If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. "If we deny him, he will also deny us." That thought here is, if we deny reigning, if we deny suffering, then he'll deny us reigning. He's not going to deny us going to heaven. A lot of people twist that into that, but the thought here is reigning with him. And so we'll have this place if we're willing to suffer. And then the second one that we see here in our lesson is, what is the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints? Did you know that he has an inheritance in you? It's his inheritance, and it's in you. You're not only the only one that's going to gain by the death of Christ. The Lord himself also, we might say, obtains wealth by our gain in the death of Christ. Saints, are we robbing God of his inheritance by not yielding to him? Do we know what his inheritance in us really is toward him? Think about it. Oh, people don't want to yield. They want their own way. They want to go their own, and are just robbing Jesus of his inheritance. Verses 19 through 21. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above the principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age or this world," it should be translated age, ionis, but that which is to come. So the next thing now that we're to know in this wonderful prayer is the exceeding greatness of Jesus' power to usward who believe. Very few of God's people know the greatness, the maximum greatness of this power. The word that Paul used here is hooper in the genitive case, and the word actually means to go beyond the beyond, or cross over and fall beyond, hooper ballo, to throw beyond any mark or anything that's out there. Oh, do you know the exceeding greatness of his power toward you? And what's our part of it? Believe. And he even gives us the faith to believe. Oh, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And unlimited, unmeasurable in greatness. It just can't be measured. When our eyes are enlightened to the greatness of God's power, it's even more superpassing, over and above, and really realize that it's to, and you can put your name in here too, it's to youward. It says usward here because Paul included himself, doesn't it? But I can say it's to meward. Let's lay hold of it for ourselves, those who believe. And this is so wonderful to know the power of God. How much power? Well, the same power he used when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above the principalities and powers. What all did he do in this issue of his great power? First, he conquered Satan to the uttermost and raised him from the dead. Second, he broke through the heavens to the principalities and powers. We'll read this in chapter 6. Broke through the heavens, and all the forces of the enemy had to part way to let him come up through the heavens. What greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him dead. And then he set him far above the principalities and powers and every name of his name, not only in this age, but ages to come. No matter when, they can't talk about it enough. How high is this? Far above. We can't, there's no words to use to tell the height in which Jesus' power extends. And there's coming a day in this world, also in that which is to come, there's coming a day when this provision will become a reality to you and I. I can hardly wait till we understand it in its fullness. So wonderful. These principalities and powers are our arch enemies. We read of them in chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in high places, high places. And when we think of Ephesians 2:6, that he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He raised us up with Christ and made us sit down far above principalities and powers. Are you resting there? Are you sitting down and resting in your place above these things? Oh, I tell you, when the enemy attacks you, just remember that you've been raised above them, far above them. They have no jurisdiction over you whatsoever. When we take our place there, and we'll talk about that in the second chapter, when we take our place there, remember, you'll be passing through these principalities and powers too. We take our place there by faith. But Christ has blazed the trail. He's made the way. He's opened the door. And we can go through victoriously. Praise the Lord. More than conquerors, we're reading in Romans 8. More than conquerors. Verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is our eyes open to the fact of who we are? All things is subject to the Lord. You are in Christ. Take our place there. All things are in subjection to him. There's a times now that he allows Satan to test us, but it's only for a moment, for a short time. But we stand on the promises that he's given us. Romans 11:36. And we need to read that. Romans 11:36. Because there's three different prepositions used in there. That's so exciting. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and be glory forever. Amen. For of him. That's a little preposition ek, which means out of him. Through him is a preposition dia, where we get our word diameter, or through him. And to him is a little Greek word of eis, E-I-S is pronounced eis, which are all things. The word eis has a thought of a motion going into something, and we've been driven into him with great power and great glory and great honor. Another thought is in 1 Corinthians 3, 20 and 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Did you know that? How many things? All things are yours. And so, we don't want to come short of any of these things that God has given us, the same God that gave us his Son. We don't want to come short of that. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 to 28, along the same line. I'm going to read several along that line. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's coming a day when it's going to be all finished, all done with, there'll be a new heaven and earth, and Jesus is going to turn the throne back over to his Father, and they'll reign together then. Colossians 3:16, and we know this, 16 through 18, we're talking about all these all things here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, our dominions, our principalities, our powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Look, how many times we have all things in there? And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, our first place. Everything, all things are ours, and they come back to him, that in all things he has preeminence, our number one place in our life. This is what he wants. Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all things in subjection under him. He let nothing that it not put under him. But now we see yet all things, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything, for all men, for every man, I think it is. So all of this we read that God gave him to be the head of all things. Nothing is greater than our Lord. And now we see not yet these things, but we know they're there. He is the head of all things to the church. Now notice what he calls the church here. Here's a good definition for the church, which is his body. What an eye-opener this is. All things are in subjection under our Lord. Then we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. We know that all things work together for us because we love him. We're part of his body. We're the church. In Romans 8:28, which we know. Yeah, that's one I just quoted, wasn't it? But the last part, I already get to the last part. To them who are called, or the called, I left that word out, and that article's there. Them that are the called, that's a new creation calling. They called according to his purpose. But here in our lesson, we know that the body of Christ is the church. And all believers are a part of this body that is called a new creation. We all know 1 Corinthians 12, talking about from verse 12 on the end of the chapter, we're talking about the mystical body of Christ. And it says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. See, not all the church loves the Lord Jesus as a wife would love her husband. The body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, we read. And oh, what a mystery this is, saints. This is to
to the natural mind, just can't grasp it, can't understand it. The body of Christ is the church, and it is the fullness. We read that he's the fullness of everything. So, now, what does that mean, make us? If he's the fullness of everything, what does that make us? Is not all things yours in Christ? Think about it. We just read that. As saints, we know who we are. And we're sons, children of the living God. Heirs to a throne. Joint heirs with Christ if we suffer. Oh, what we are in him. You are a prince. And don't let anybody put you down. Act like a prince of God. Walk that way. Talk that way. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, what greater place could anybody ask than this?